All right, good morning, everybody. You're like, you just led music. You're not allowed to preach. Well, blame Scott, who put me up here this morning. So I'm really glad to be able to speak a little bit this morning. We're going to be talking a little bit about the spirit of giving. We're in a sermon series called The Spirit of the Disciplines, looking at some spiritual disciplines, and really excited to kind of be able to jump in and share some thoughts that I feel like God gave me this morning. I wanted to start by kind of telling you, Time Magazine ran an article recently called The Secret to Happiness is Helping Others. And the article talked about from the first time that you kind of eat a slice of birthday cake that was kind of carved out from you, you have been told this statement. You guys can finish it for me. It is better to blank than to blank. Okay, it's better to give than to receive. What a load of garbage. Maybe for some of you this morning, you think that statement maybe is a load of garbage, but the article actually is really interesting. It goes on to say that kind of through new MRI technology, we now know that giving and being generous to other people activates the same parts of the brain that are stimulated by food and sex. Experiments show evidence that the altruism is hardwired into the brain and it's pleasurable. So when you give to others, this is a pleasurable experience. Helping others may just be the secret to living a life that is not only happier, but is also healthier, wealthier, more productive, and meaningful, the article says. And so in closing this morning, as before we pray, if you really like great food and great sex, you should give to other people. Let's pray and we can all go home this morning. I have just a couple more things to add to that before we go home. We were riding in the car the other day and my oldest, 8-year-old Eli, says to me or asks me a question. He says, Dad, are dragons real? Yeah, I hope so. I said, well, no, I don't think they are anymore, and whether they ever were, I don't really know. Maybe they're a part of some dragon family he's super into, you know, or a dinosaur family. He's super into How to Train Your Dragon and all kinds of dragon things, and so he wanted to know, are these things real? And it was interesting that such a little question like that, asking about dragons and me fumbling through whether or not they were real or not, or, you know, the history of dragons, has really kind of throughout the week had me thinking a lot about dragons. And I came across this little children's book this week called There's No Such Thing as Dragons. Have you ever heard of that book? There's No Such Thing as Dragons. And basically the story is about a little boy named Billy Bixby. And Billy Bixby wakes up one morning, and at the end of his bed, as he wakes up, he kind of clears his eyes, and there at the end of his bed is this little, tiny dragon. And Billy does not know what to do with a little dragon at the end of his bed, and so he kind of gives it a pat on the head, he kind of acknowledges it, and kind of keeps getting ready for the morning, and heads downstairs for breakfast, not really knowing what to do with the dragon in his room. But he leaves the dragon in his room, closes the door, heads downstairs for breakfast. And he gets downstairs and he says, Mom, 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 there is a dragon in my bedroom. And as any good mother would say to their son, there's no such thing as dragons. So what happens is he says there's no point in arguing with an adult, and heads back upstairs to his bedroom. And he discovers that since he had been gone, the dragon actually had grown. It was a little bit bigger. So he finishes getting ready. He heads back downstairs and needs to finish up his breakfast, which he didn't finish before. And he sits down and he tells his mom, hey, you know, listen, there's a dragon in my room. And his mom says pretty emphatically this time, Billy, there is no such thing as dragons. Eat your breakfast. You're going to be late for school. So by the time that breakfast is over, Billy runs upstairs. He brings the dragon back downstairs, and he sets the dragon on the table in front of his mom and says, "Mom, here's the dragon." And the mom doesn't even turn around. She's finishing doing something to the counter, making his lunch, and she shouts out to him, "Billy, there's no such thing as dragons." By the time that they're getting ready for school and he's getting ready to walk out the door, they realize, Billy realizes, that this dragon has grown and grown significantly. Like, he's the size of his mom. This dragon is now in the hallway, and before he gets out the door, this dragon has grown the whole size of the hallway. Billy's never been more excited to go to school. Okay? He wants nothing to do with this. "Mom, there's a dragon in the house." "Billy, there's no such thing as dragons." Billy goes off to school. The dragon continues to grow and get bigger and bigger in the house to the degree that the mom can't even get the things done around the house that she wants to. She's having to literally climb around the outside of windows and in because the dragon is taking up the entire house. But remember, there's nothing to worry about because there's no such thing as dragons. So by the time, wow, just wanted to scare you, little dragon. By the afternoon, this dragon is protruding out the front door. His tail is wagging out the back door. And all of a sudden, this bread truck drives by, full of fresh goods, and this dragon smells it. And what does he do? He stands up. Okay, he stands up, and the house goes with it. And he wants that bread truck, so off he goes down the road, bump, bump, bump. And she's in the top of the house. And I forgot to say this. This is actually, Billy had actually come home from school by the time this actually happened. So Billy and his mom are upstairs being hauled away by this dragon. And Billy's shouting, "There's a dragon!" No, there's no such thing as dragons. Billy's dad gets home after work, but there is no home. And the neighbor just points. It's just like, that way. So Billy's dad jumps in his car, he tears off down the street, and he's looking for their house, and all of a sudden he kind of finds it. There's a bread truck on the side. Dragon's eating all the bread. Dragon's got a big smile on his face with his head laying on the ground eating, and Billy's dad runs up the head, up the back, into the top window. And he says, "What is going on? What happened?" And Billy says, "Dad, it was the dragon." And his mom puts his hand over his mouth and says, "Billy, there's no such thing." And as she's getting ready to finish that, the dragon picks up its head all the way up to the window and looks inside, and Billy starts patting his head. And she's really forced to realize there's dragons. There's a dragon. There's always been a dragon there. And as soon as Billy's mom begins to acknowledge that there is a dragon, does anyone know what happens to the dragon? He starts to shrink. And he shrinks all the way back down to the size that he was when he woke up that morning. And his mom says, I kind of like dragons. I kind of like dragons this size. And she says, I wonder why it grew so big. And Billy replies, I think it just wanted to be noticed. The story, there's no such thing as dragons, was really written as, let me just ask you, what's the moral of that story? What's the point of that story being written? What do you guys think? What do you think the author wanted you to know? Wanted children to comprehend? Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. What you ignore becomes bigger and bigger and bigger until you actually take notice of it and you can actually address it. Can anyone attest to that in this room at all? No, I didn't think so. Definitely not you guys. See, there are all kinds of things that go on in the heart of mankind that God wants us to take notice of. And if we don't, then these things are going to fester and they're going to grow. And just like Billy's mom, you're going to find yourself bumping down the road in the upstairs of your home on the top of a dragon shouting, there's no such thing as dragons. So the story is about any problem that you have in your life that left alone is going to grow and fester. But I think there's something else interesting about the story that I want to pull out. See, we're in a series on spiritual disciplines. And this morning, we're talking about the discipline of giving. Of giving. And so in the story, the metaphor for our problems is a what? What's the metaphor? What's the creature in the story? The dragon, right? The dragon is kind of the metaphor for our problems that we have in our life. It's a dragon. And that's really the second thing that really stood out to me about the story. And the story doesn't really talk about this side, but I was thinking about dragons all week anyways. And this just really fit in for me. While the story wasn't about this part of dragons, can any one of you tell me what dragons love? They love treasure. They love gold. And so throughout folklore, dragons are known to have this deep and passionate love for gold and for treasure. Dragons are full of greed. In fact, J.R. Tolkien says, "Dragons steal gold and jewels, you know, from men and elves and dwarves, wherever they can find them, and they guard their plunder as long as they live, which is practically forever, unless they're killed." You see, like the story of Billy Bixby, I think the church, I think you and me, we have a dragon problem. And I think it's a dragon problem that we don't want to talk about. I think it's a dragon problem that we kind of refuse to acknowledge. And here's the irony. Our dragon problem is actually a dragon problem. Not just as a metaphor, per se, but we love treasure. We love gold. We love money. We don't just love it. What we really love is what money provides us and the security it gives us and the possessions we get from it and the power we accrue from it and the status we obtain from it. Money often is the means for us to get what we really want most in life. And that is why we love money so much. See, I think the church in the West, especially, I think we're kind of in the top of our religious houses, bouncing up and down, ignoring this dragon of money, and specifically our deep passion and love of that money. And so the church, I think in the West especially, not only, is bump, bump, bump down the road, just like Billy and his mom shouting, "There's no such thing as dragons." See, we love our treasure, and let's be honest. Let's be real honest. No dragon gives away their treasure. So it feels kind of hard to like start talking about like this spirit of giving when we're all dragons and no dragon likes to give away their money. See, the love of money, this problem that we have is hardly unique to the West or even our day and age. But let me tell you what I think is unique to us. I think what is unique is our almost unlimited access to the money. That's unique compared to most of the world. Listen, if you were to think this morning, if you were to think that the more money people make, the more money they actually gave away, you would be very wrong. You'd be very wrong. In fact, one of the most surprising and perhaps confounding facts of charity in America is that the people who can least afford to give are the ones who donate the greatest percentage of their income. What? The Atlantic magazine ran an article in 2013. I put this up on the screen for you. This is what it says. In 2011, the wealthiest Americans, those with earnings in the top 20%, contributed on average 1.3% of their income to charity. By comparison, Americans at the base of the income pyramid, those in the bottom 20%, donated 3.2% of their income. The article goes on to say, but why? Why is that the case? Lower income Americans are presumably no more intrinsically generous or pro-social, as the sociologists say, than anyone else. However, some experts have speculated that the wealthy may be less generous, that the personal drive to accumulate wealth may be inconsistent with the idea of communal support. What are they saying? They're saying that they feel like they can link the fact that the wealthy give less of their money because they have a mindset that they got to the top on their own. So if I worked super hard to get myself to the top, whose money is it? It is mine. Whereas lower income families regularly cannot just rely on who? Themselves, and they're regularly relying upon who? Everybody else. And so when it comes to actually sharing with other people, they are much more willing to do that. You see, I think it's quite ironic that the very thing that we love the most is the very thing God, our loving Father, is asking us to give away. And here's the kicker. It's like, okay, fine. Okay, God, like I'll give it away. Here's the kicker. He doesn't want you just to give it away. He wants you to give it away with what? No, seriously? 2 Corinthians chapter 9, 7 says, each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give. Not reluctantly or under compulsion. Man, those were my starting points. That's too bad. For God loves a cheerful giver. So let me ask you this question. Why in the world would God want us to give away our treasure? Why would he want us to do that? Why does he want us to give away our money? And maybe the second question, why does he love people who give it away with cheer, with joy? Why do you guys think? What's really at the heart of that? Like, come on, like, you gave me this money. Why do you want me to give it away? What's the point? Here's what I think. Next slide says, because being willing to give away your treasure shows you believe you have all the treasure you actually need. Think about that for a second. Why does God want you to give away your money? Why would God want you to give away your treasure? Because I think God is trying to show us that being willing to give away your treasure shows that you believe you actually have all the treasure you really need to be happy, healthy, and full, and complete. Matthew chapter 6 and Luke chapter 12 are two passages that have been so impactful for me over the years. I've spoken on them a few times. These two passages I like to call dragon passages. Dragons aren't really talked about in there if you're like scrolling really quick to see if the Bible talks about dragons. It doesn't really talk about dragons, but it does certainly talk about our treasure and our gold and our possessions. And so I want us just to look real quick. I put these up on the screen. We're going to just kind of look at these real quick. Matthew chapter 6, we're going to start at verses 19 through 24. And it says this: "Don't store up treasure here on earth, where moths eat them and rust destroys them, and where thieves break in and steal. Store your treasure in heaven, where moths and rust cannot destroy, and thieves do not break in and steal. Wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will also be. The eye is like a lamp that provides light for your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is filled with light. When your eye is unhealthy, your whole body is filled with darkness. And if the light you think you have is actually darkness, how deep that darkness is. No one, are you catching that? No one can serve two masters, for you will hate one and love the other, you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and be enslaved to money." Verse 19 says what? Don't store up treasure here on earth. I want us to jump over, because what does it really look like to store up treasures on earth? Like, what is being talked about here? Okay, look, let's jump over to Luke chapter 12, and Jesus picks up this thought, and he says, then someone called from the crowd, "Teacher, please tell my brother to divide our father's estate with me." Hey, Jesus, tell my brother to share. Jesus replied, "Friend, who made me a judge over you to decide such things as that?" And then he says, "Beware. Guard against every kind of greed." Brace yourself for this next line. "Life is not measured by how much you own." And to explain what he means by that, he tells him a story. He says, "A rich man had a fertile farm that produced fine crops, and he said to himself, 'What should I do with all these crops? I don't have room for all these crops.' Then he said, 'I know. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. Then I'll have room enough to store all my wheat and other goods. And I'll sit back and say to myself, my friend, you have enough stored away for years to come. Take it easy. Eat and drink and be merry.'" And then God responds to that nice statement that he makes. And God says to him, "You fool, you're going to die tonight. Then who is going to get everything you worked for?" Yes, a person is a fool who stores up earthly wealth but does not have a rich relationship with God. So what does it look like to lay up treasures on earth? Well, in context, the rich fool here makes a buttload of money, and what does he do with it? He's got this deep love for it to the point to where he keeps it all for himself. He hoards it, and then he lays back on it, admiring it every day, and finds all of his joy in it. Jesus says, listen carefully, this is what it means to store up treasures on earth. You make money, you keep your money, you love your money, you hoard your money, it's all yours. That is laying up treasures on earth. And so Jesus is saying quite clearly in this example, you should not do that. Don't do that. And he says, but instead, lay up treasures for yourself, where? In heaven. Okay. So verse 20 then in the Matthew 6 says, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. So we know what it looks like to lay up treasures on earth. So then what does it look like to lay up treasures in heaven? Well, if laying up treasures on earth is making the money, keeping the money, hoarding the money, not sharing it, loving the money, finding all your identity in the money, then we would assume that laying up treasures in heaven is doing the what? opposite of that. That's a really good choice, and I agree. Let's go back to Luke chapter 12 for a second, okay? We're going to look at just verses 33 and 34, if you have that up there, Ethan. He goes on to say, later in that passage, after the story of the rich young fool, sell your possessions and give to those in need. This will store up treasure for you in heaven. He actually tells you very clearly what storing up treasures on earth is, and he makes it explicitly clear what it means to store up treasures in heaven. Sell your stuff and give to those people in need. Then you will store up treasures in heaven. And the purses of heaven never get old or develop holes. Your treasure will be safe. No thief can steal it. No moth can destroy it. Wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will be also. So laying up treasures in heaven looks like giving away what you have. So the next slide, I think I have, I don't know if I even put it up there. Recap, laying up treasures on earth looks like what? Hoarding, keeping, not sharing, and then laying up treasures in heaven will show, I think we've got the next slide there. We'd say laying up treasures in heaven is loving God more than money and giving your money away. I found this story kind of interesting. I learned a little bit. I was reading about the Crusades this past week. And during the Crusades, it is said that the mercenaries were baptized. And as they were baptized, they would be baptized holding their swords above the head, above their head. So they would hold their swords above the water as they were getting baptized. Why? Kind of a strange thing to do. Here's why. Because the mercenaries did not want Christ to control their swords. What are they saying? You can have all of me, I'll dunk myself in the water, but you ain't getting what I'm about to do with this. I think Christians are baptized with their wallets above their heads. You can have me, but you can't have my money. If we were to actually follow through on what Jesus is commanding us to do and what he's telling us to do, it kind of seems risky. Like, we're in a culture that says do everything but give your money away. Like, the whole system is built upon you keeping your money, and we've actually set up all kinds of systems and structures to make sure it's kept away well. Like, the whole system's built on not giving your money away. So it kind of seems, like, kind of risky to then say, okay, I'm going to follow Jesus' command and just start giving all of my money away. And what I love about how Jesus is just Jesus, and he, like, addresses that too. He's like, yeah, it kind of is risky, but it's also not risky, but you don't have to worry. You don't have to worry about obeying what I'm telling you to worry. In fact, let's go back to Luke chapter 12, and we're going to cover a passage real quick that he actually addresses this. He says, and don't be concerned about what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink. Remember, this is specifically in regards to give your stuff away. So people are like worried about, well, then what am I going to do? He says, don't worry about what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink. Don't worry about such things. These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers all over the world. But your Father already knows your needs. Seek the kingdom of God above all else, and he will give you everything it is that you need. So don't be afraid. Don't worry. Little flock, for it gives your Father great happiness to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, and we read these verses already. Sell your possessions, give to those in need. This will store up treasure for you in heaven, the purse of heaven. don't develop holes. Your treasure is going to be safe. Wherever your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Listen, Jesus is telling his family that you don't need to worry about letting go of your deep love of money, and don't be worried about letting go of your possessions. He says, don't worry about that stuff. It's okay to let go. And this is what I think he's saying. If you love money, because we all love money for different reasons. Every one of us. You've got a love for money for a different reason than maybe someone else next to you. But you still love it. But it's important to realize why we love it. And so for some of you this morning, if you love it for the security that it brings you, Jesus says, don't worry. Your Father makes sure that the birds eat, and he loves you more than birds. If you need security, he takes care of birds, he's going to take care of you. You're secure. Maybe some of you love it for the position or the power or the influence that it gives you. Jesus says, don't worry about letting go. Your Father, the King, has made you his son. He's made you his daughter, the greatest position that has ever been bestowed on any person. Maybe you love the money for the comfort it affords you. Don't worry to let it go, he says. Your Father, your loving Father, brings peace and rest to your soul that no possession or no vacation could ever give you. You see, in our day and age, it may seem like great risk to live a life of radical and cheerful generosity, but there's no real risk. There's no real risk. You can let go. You can let go. Church, you can let go. You can actually and really let go. You can let go. I came to tell you guys something this morning. You can let go. I'm not sure that was picked up on the tape or not. You can let go. Tape? Are there tapes anymore? No, there's no tapes. You can let go. Your Father, listen to me. This is how you know you can let go. Your Heavenly Father has a much better kingdom than the one your TV is promising you. You can let go. So, what we've learned this morning is God wants you to hate money, right? No. Maybe it came across that way so far. But what I don't want you to hear is that God wants you to hate your money. God does not want you to hate money. In fact, 1 Timothy chapter 6 talks about this. He says, teach those who are rich in this world not to be proud and not to trust in their money, which is so unreliable. Their trust should be in God, who richly gives us all we need for our enjoyment. Tell them to use their money to do good. They should be rich in good works and generous to those in need, always being ready to share with others. And by doing this, they will be, boy, here is our phrase again, crazy. Later on in the Bible, still talking about this. By doing this, you're going to be laying up treasures in heaven. Storing up treasure as a good foundation for the future so that they may be able to experience true life. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoid godless, foolish discussion. He goes on to talk about it. May God's grace be with you always. So 1 Timothy chapter 6 clearly doesn't talk about us hating our money. In fact, it says all things have been given to us as a good gift. It's not an accident that you were born into one of the richest nations in the world. That's not your fault. It's not like I should be born and instantly begin to just hate everything around me. No, you were born here for a reason, and you should enjoy being born into this. That includes money. It is a good gift. But man, does it corrupt quick. Right? You are called to enjoy money. But let me tell you, church, hold it loosely and be willing to give it away and love God more than it. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we'll close with this passage. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if I have this one up there. If not, I'll just read it for you. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was what? He was rich. Yet for your sakes he became what? Poor. So that through his poverty you might become what? It's definitely talking about money there. You're going to be filthy rich. It's talking about a whole other kind of richness there. It's talking about you being actually brought into the richness of who God is and his kingdom. What a beautiful picture of the gospel. God giving up his richness to come to a place of poverty to make us rich in him. You see, it's really hard to let go of your treasure when you really don't understand the vastness and the beauty of the one treasure that's actually going to satisfy you for all your life. Let me say that again. It's really hard to let go of your treasure when you don't understand the vastness and the beauty of the one treasure that will satisfy you for the rest of your life. God is the treasure. God is the treasure that we need. And Jesus gave up riches, became poor, so you could have a life beyond anything you could have ever dreamed up with your dollar bills. This is the joyful life. You're being lied to. Someone's telling you. Lots of people are telling you this is not the way to go. But this is the joyful life. How do we practice it? We're in a series on practicing these different things. So giving. How do we practice it? I'm just going to give you two areas this morning of how as a church we should be practicing giving away our money. The first one, we need to practice giving our money away to the family of God. We need to practice giving our money away to the family of God. Here are two ways we can do that. The first way is there's these little like metal things that float around here and they stand at the back. They're called offering plates. They're a really cool invention. When we talk about giving our money away to the family of God, we, like Scott said, we just don't talk about this a lot. But you know what? We probably need to talk about it more. Because what God has given us is a structure to our local church. We are Redemption Church. It is an organization. It actually has staff. You're in a building right now. You feel air conditioning. You're sitting in a chair. The staff, the pastors, the buildings, the facilities, these are all things that God has given us to help us as a church be the type of church that God wants us to be. And so if we neglect giving to this organization of Redemption Church, those things are going to go bye-bye. Like they just won't exist. It's important that we are able to give to the structure here at Redemption Church. And we would encourage you to do that. We'd encourage you to pray and say, how can I give to this family kind of broadly through Redemption Church and advance the mission and the vision of Redemption? But secondly, we need to give to the family of God. We'd encourage you just to give to the church itself. You're like, didn't you just talk about that? No, I did not. Because the church itself is the people itself. We'd really encourage you. God is encouraging you to practice giving to people. People that make up this church family. People specifically that are in need around you. Well, how would I know? Great question. You live life with people, you begin to understand their story and know their needs, and you're able to give what you have to them. I've told this story a million times, okay, but from the stage. But I'm just going to tell it again because it's so impactful to me. I was standing right back there in front of that sound booth several years ago, super dejected, really down, had a huge bill that came in, and I didn't have the money for it. And someone comes up to me, and they're just like, how are you? Good morning. How are you doing? You know, what are you supposed to say? Well, I didn't really want to lie that morning. And I was like, crappy, I ain't doing so hot. He says, well, why not? Because I just got this giant bill and I don't have the money for it. And the person says to me, well, that's no reason to be down. I was like, okay. And he's like, I've got all that money. Before I left, I had a check for $1,000. Moral of the story, don't tell people you're doing fine on Sundays. Okay? Be blatantly honest. I'm 10 million short. You're a liar. Listen, give. Give. This is the joyful life. Give to this organization of redemption. Give to the family here at Redemption. There are people in need. Give your money away. But the second way that we can practice giving is giving to those who are not yet a part of the family of God. How do we do that? Two ways. The first way, listen, give to the structures that are doing good in our cities. The church doesn't always have to just keep creating these things. There are great people who live in our cities that are starting organizations that are blessing people and helping people. Give to those. Give as a means for them to continue their work of bringing stability and love and resources to the places that are needed most in Hampton Roads. But don't just give to the structures, just like our first one that we talked about. Give to specific people in need. Give to people in need that live around you. Give to people in need that are around you. Well, how would we know? I got a great idea. You should go knock on your neighbor's door. You should talk to your coworkers. The church gets to show we've been brought up into a whole nother kingdom. The world's going to go, why are you giving away your kingdom? And we get to go, because I got another one. Last story, and we leave. On Tuesday, the 3rd of January, 1956, Jim Elliot and four other missionaries landed on a small strip of land in the jungles of Ecuador. It was a dangerous landing, and they couldn't land all at once. For years, they had been dreaming of and planning for this moment. Their hearts were set on reaching this people group in Ecuador with the good news of Jesus. The specific tribe that they wanted to share the love of Jesus with was an incredibly dangerous tribe. No one had ever reached them before. Some had exchanged gifts, but the Indian tribe had always attacked them. And so for 3 months, the missionaries had been regularly flying over the area, dropping gifts and shouting down to the tribe, greetings, greetings, more and more gifts. When they landed that day, they built a hut and they waited for the tribe to come and find them. They knew the dangers. Their wives had discussed the possibility of becoming widows. Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of Jim Elliot, says they went simply because they knew they belonged to God, because He was their creator and because He was their redeemer. They had no choice but to willingly obey, and that meant obeying His command to take the good news to every nation. On Friday, the 6th of January, three members of this tribe, one man and two women, approached them. They exchanged greetings with them. They showed them rubber bands and yo-yos and balloons, and they even took the man up in the plane. Sunday, the 8th of January, the men were due to radio in at 4:30. And there was silence. When no message came, a plane was sent, and then a rescue party. four of their bodies were recovered, all lanced to death. The fifth was never found. It seems they were ambushed. All five were martyred for the sake of Christ. All were married, and four were fathers. One wife was pregnant. Her three-year-old was heard telling the new baby when it was crying. She said, "Never you mind. When we get to heaven, I'll show you which one is daddy." Jim Elliot once said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Should we read that again? "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Jim Elliot had seen through the lie of consumerism. He had seen the emptiness of all that this world was promising. He had realized the far greater value of the new creation that God promises. Church, listen. In a very short time this morning, I think, if we're to go all the way back to the beginning, I think, just like Billy Bixby's mother, we as a church, I think the church as a whole, we've been ignoring our dragon. Only our dragon is not a cartoon character. He's real, and he is ugly, and he is mean, and he wants to eat you. Here's the best part. The Holy Spirit, he's a dragon hunter. This morning, I think he's going to use some of these words to help you kill your dragons. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning. We thank you that we get the opportunity to be together, to learn, to open up your word, to be challenged. And we are thankful for your word this morning. In a lot of ways, this is really painful for my heart to hear, but it's also through your Spirit giving me joy that this dragon of mine can be killed, can be slain. And we can acknowledge that we have a problem, and we can be in love with a new kingdom, and we can give away our stuff, our money. We can be generous, and it can be full of joy because we're modeling our King Jesus in doing it. We thank you for this time again. In Jesus' name, amen.